If you were to approach any group of people anywhere, how many words do you think it would take to start an argument within that group? Might be an interesting experiment. I'm not recommending that you try it, but it probably would not take very many words in any group to start an argument. You could just start with the words, "What do you think about?" and then insert almost any word in there, and you could probably start an argument. It's pretty amazing to see how widely varying opinions are on just about everything. It's amazing to see how strongly so many hold to their opinions on just about everything. On so many cases, people are not okay with others holding different opinions. If you don't agree with me, you are the enemy. You are obviously uneducated, and you are what's wrong with America. Even among Christians, I'm seeing the same thing of people who used to be on the same team, used to consider each other to be like-minded brothers, but now they're going after each other on social media with disagreements of all kinds. Some of them more warranted than others, but opinions, disagreements on differences of opinions, so many of them, it's sad to see. But it's maybe a good reminder as we see those happening that our confidence is not in man. We are to be looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, as we saw at the end of 2 Peter in the adult Sunday school class. Our prayer should be, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we should be reminded, as we see the turmoil there is in the world around us, He is our only hope. Our hope is not in man, getting this right. What we're looking at today, as we go on in the next section of the Gospel of Mark, is something that there are a lot of varying opinions on. It's one of those things, if you lob this question out there in many groups of people, you would get all kinds of firmly held responses. But in this one, there's only one right answer. And the consequences of being wrong on this one are eternal. What we're looking at this morning has often been called the most important question to be asked in the universe. The most important question that has ever been asked. What do you say about Jesus? Or who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? So in the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 8. The public ministry of Jesus has been going on for probably over 2 years now. And everything that we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark has recorded for us, has been working toward getting the right answer to this question. We could take a step back further. We could look at the bigger picture. We could say even way back in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament has been preparing people for thousands of years to give the right answer to this question. Thousands of people have heard what Jesus taught. They've seen what Jesus did. The disciples have been with Jesus for somewhere around 2 years now. Will any of them be able to give the right answer to this most important question? Well, we're going to see, beginning verse 27 of Mark 8. And here we start out with some information that sets the scene. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" I pointed out last week, Jesus was on his way out of Galilee. His ministry there was done, and this was when Jesus left. When it says in verse 27, Jesus went out. He went out of Galilee. He headed north from Bethsaida. He went 20 or 25 miles into a Gentile region, in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So no more signs, no more miracles would be done in Galilee. He's left, his ministry there is done, and he has been generally rejected in Galilee. They've seen enough, they've heard enough, they should be able to give the right answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? They're without excuse. So far, most of the people there are still without the right answer. It's sad to see. But as they walk north, Jesus begins a quiz for his disciples to see if they've learned anything. A lot of what we have seen and so many of these miracles that Jesus has performed, and we've talked before about how God is so wise, he can have multiple purposes in everything that he does. But one of the big reasons for these miracles was to teach the disciples and then to see if they've learned anything. And we saw a good example of that just after the feeding of the 5,000. When I say feeding of 5,000, remember it was a lot more than 5,000. That was just the men plus women and children. But Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of him in a boat. A storm came up. It was blowing them off course. And Jesus came to them walking on the water. You remember the reaction of the disciples. They were terrified. They're crying out, thinking they were seeing a ghost. They failed the test. They had just seen the power that Jesus has. Their thought should have been, of course, that's Jesus walking to us on the water. But no, they thought he was a ghost. In Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it says, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Since then, there's been more teaching. There have been more miracles. The disciples traveled alone with Jesus for several months. Then there was the feeding of the 4,000. Again, there 4,000 plus many others. It was a test for the disciples. The result of that test, it's about the same as the last one. They hadn't learned anything. They were still spiritually blind and deaf. They didn't understand. They didn't remember. Now that was just a couple of days ago. Has anything changed? Has anything changed in their understanding that now maybe they could answer this most important question right? Well, the first quiz question was an easy one. Just get them warmed up. Who do people say that I am? As I've traveled around, especially from the time that they spent in Galilee, you've been listening. What do people say? What are the opinions? Almost everyone around there in Galilee has had some contact with Jesus. What do they say about who he is? Well, the answers show opinions are varied. Verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, "one of the prophets." Now, these were some of the more favorable opinions about Jesus. They didn't mention, because they didn't need to, the Pharisees' opinion about who Jesus is. Their opinion of him was that he was working with Satan. He was demon-possessed. Now, Jesus and the disciples, they were all there when that accusation was made. The disciples knew that Jesus knew, so they didn't need to go there. But the general public had a relatively favorable opinion of Jesus. John the Baptist was generally appreciated by the general public. He said some things that were controversial, things that were different than what they normally heard from the religious establishment. In a lot of ways, John the Baptist put the Pharisees in their place. The general public kind of liked that. Jesus kind of talked like John the Baptist did. People kind of liked that. Now, the strange part about thinking that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist was they thought Jesus must be John come back from the dead. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist knew each other. They were cousins. And John the Baptist was just a few months older than Jesus was. But the people's perception is well, John's dead, and maybe Jesus is him come back from the dead. If you remember, that was what King Herod thought about Jesus. That's why King Herod was scared of Jesus and wanted to kill him. Because Herod had unjustly had John the Baptist beheaded when he was in prison. He was dead. Herod knew John the Baptist was dead. Well, apparently, Herod thought he went somewhere. Wherever he went, he came back with more power. Power to do all kinds of amazing things, miraculous things. The first time around, John the Baptist wasn't able to do any of that. Now, if this is John the Baptist come back, he came back with some power. Others had the opinion that Jesus was Elijah. Now, Elijah the prophet stood out in some people's minds as a possibility because there's something different about Elijah. He didn't die. Thought he was, Jesus was maybe John the Baptist because he had died, or maybe he's Elijah because Elijah didn't die. He was one of only two in the Old Testament who never actually died. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind surrounded by chariots of fire. So there was some thought that maybe because he never died, maybe he's going to come back someday. There's some prophecies that mention some things about Elijah. Maybe Elijah was going to come back, finish his life since he never died. And there were some miraculous things that happened through Elijah when Elijah was here. Jesus is doing miracles. Maybe that's who he is. Maybe he's fulfilling some prophecies about Elijah. Maybe that's him. Others were of the opinion Jesus was one of the prophets. This made sense to some because a long time ago, a prophecy was made, given through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, said this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen." Now, if there is going to be another prophet who is like Moses, he's going to be a big-time prophet. They have a lot of respect for Moses, and to think that maybe Jesus is that prophesied one, thought pretty highly of Jesus. Now, there were a lot of people in Israel had an expectation that there would be one more prophet, one who is like those big-time Old Testament prophets, who would come and have like the last word to God's people, to say everything else that needed to be said. Maybe Jesus is that guy. Now, this obviously isn't all the opinions there were about Jesus. These were representative of some of the most common ones. There's a couple of things that they all have in common. They're all relatively favorable toward Jesus, but they're all also wrong. Jesus isn't John the Baptist come back to life. Jesus isn't Elijah come back to earth. Jesus isn't merely one of the prophets. Now, those who thought this about Jesus were kind of looking in the right direction. That prophecy was about the Messiah coming, but they looked at Jesus as merely a prophet. And they fell short of the truth about who Jesus is. Now, even if most of the people in Galilee have some fairly kind thoughts toward Jesus at this point, if they like some of the things that Jesus did, they like his miracles, they liked being made well when they were sick, they liked their family members being healed, they liked getting free food, and even if they believed some true things about him, they were still wrong about who Jesus is. They were wrong about what Jesus came to accomplish. But something we learn from these opinions in this passage is that having some kind and positive thoughts toward Jesus didn't change the fact that they were wrong about who Jesus is. Who Jesus really is could have been known. It's been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. by the prophets. They've been told by Jesus. They've been shown through the miracles that Jesus did. But they rejected it. They could have known the truth about Jesus, but they rejected it. Like the ones in John chapter 6, who really liked the miracles, getting fed, free food. When Jesus said, "Now what you really need is a spiritual food, salvation from your sins." They didn't want him anymore. They rejected him for that. They decided to stick with their opinions. And most of the people in Galilee are the same. He's like a prophet. We'll accept that. But that's it. And believing in our opinions about our version of Jesus is not the same thing as believing in the real Jesus of the Bible. Now that was an easy question so far. Who do the people say that I am? Now that's just about what they've heard. Now the real test. One question, pass or fail. Most important question ever asked. A question that everyone needs to answer. Verse 29. And he continued by questioning them. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now we've already read the passage for a scripture reading. Hopefully you have your Bible open in front of you. You're following along. You've noticed that I didn't finish reading the verse yet. Verse 29. So you know what's coming. You know what the answer is supposed to be. But you must answer this question too. Every single one of us must answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Everything that we've looked at so far in the Gospel of Mark is to prepare us to give the right answer. Everything before this in the Old Testament was to prepare everyone to be able to give the right answer to this question. Mark began his Gospel with a not-so-subtle hint so that we wouldn't miss the answer to this question when we got to it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? The rest of verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now considering some of the things that have just happened in recent days, the lives of the disciples with Jesus, it's an amazing statement. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." This would have been an appropriate place for all the disciples and Jesus to break into a singing of a couple of verses of Amazing Grace. Peter had been blind, but now he sees. It's Amazing Grace. He understands. As you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. And sometimes we may think of it like that, say it like that. First name is Jesus, his last name is Christ. That's actually not it. Christ is who he is. It's like a title. Who do you say that I am? The right answer, you are the Christ. Now the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. If you see either of those words, you're reading through the Bible, they mean the same thing. Christ comes from Greek, Messiah comes from Hebrew. They both mean the Anointed One. Now in the Old Testament, there were some different people who were anointed with oil to signify that they were the one who's been chosen to fulfill a certain purpose. Usually it had something to do with someone being a prophet, a priest, or a king. They were anointed to carry out that position. Well, the Messiah was anointed by God to fulfill a role that covers all three of those: prophet, priest, and king. The Messiah was prophesied about a lot in the Old Testament. Men's Bible study, which we need to finish up, by the way, sometime soon, hopefully. We've been looking at some of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. A lot of those prophecies are about the coming judgments because of the rebellion and idolatry of the Israelites. But mixed in through so many of those prophecies were promises about a coming Messiah. Someone who is going to come and fix the mess. So many prophecies as you look at the whole of the Old Testament. And again, when we get back to our regular Wednesday night classes, that's kind of what we've been following, is the promises being made of the coming Messiah. So many of them. Jews had an expectation of a coming Messiah. They're watching for him. A Messiah who would be a deliverer for the nation of Israel. All the hopes that they had, those promises they see in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of them. God has promised a good future for Israel. The hopes of the people of Israel were resting on a coming Messiah to bring about that good future. Now Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "That's you." Those promises that are given in the Old Testament, that's you. You are the Messiah. Now, so far in Mark, some demons have recognized that about Jesus. Maybe some Gentiles who didn't really know much of anything about a coming Messiah has maybe kind of recognized that about Jesus. But so far, it seems this is the first time an Israelite in the Gospel of Mark has been able to come to this conclusion about Jesus. You are the Messiah. According to Matthew's account, Jesus says this to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The lights are finally starting to come on for Peter. The disciples are finally starting to get some idea of the truth about who Jesus is. Such a happy moment in the Gospel of Mark, considering how clueless the disciples have been so far. Maybe they will be able to become the apostles. Maybe they will be able to fulfill the ministry God has for them of being the leaders of Christianity and carrying on the gospel to the world after Jesus leaves. It's finally starting to click. Jesus is the Messiah. The hope of Israel and of all nations is here. It's you, Jesus. Go tell the world, right? Not yet. Verse 30. And he warned them, "Tell no one about him." It's kind of a surprise, isn't it? Tell no one about him? Why would that be? If everything in history is leading to this truth about who Jesus is, and they're finally starting to get it, why were they supposed to be quiet about it? It's kind of like telling that deaf and mute man, once he could finally hear and talk, "Now be quiet. Don't say anything about it. Now that you can talk, don't." The disciples, you finally understand, but don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Well, here again, there's probably several levels of reasons. Several different directions you could go looking at this. But at least a big part of the reason is that Peter and the rest of the disciples, except for Judas, were like that man that Jesus had healed of blindness in Bethsaida. This man had been completely blind. Jesus removed the blindness, but he still couldn't see very well. Until Jesus gave him clear vision. Now right now, Peter and the other disciples were at a point, their blindness has been removed. Glory, hallelujah. But they still couldn't see very well. Because although they had identified the right person. Jesus is the Messiah. They were still very unclear on the means of Jesus fulfilling that role. You know, the practical, or practically the universal expectation of the Jews in the first century was that the Messiah would come and be a political leader who would free them from Roman occupation. A leader who would make Israel a strong nation that all the other nations feared. Now they saw the parts of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the future peace of Israel. They saw the imagery there of the Messiah being a king, being a descendant of King David. And they expected the Messiah to come and be a conquering king like David was. That's what they had their hope fixed on. They were able to ignore everything else that God had revealed about the Messiah and just focus on the part they wanted to see. So far, nobody's seeing that in Jesus. Now, after the feeding of the 5,000, there were some who wanted to take Jesus and make him their king by force. They had an inkling that maybe if Jesus can do this, maybe he is that kind of a king, that kind of a ruler. But then the next day, Jesus blew their expectations when he told them they need to be saved from their sins. For the rest of the people in Galilee, throughout Israel, considering that the current leaders of Israel all hated Jesus, and they saw him with a band of 12 misfits following him around and no army, by their understanding, according to their opinion, maybe he could be a prophet. We give him that. But he did not fit their expectations of a Messiah. There's no way this guy could be a king. Now, if the disciples started going around telling people, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah we've been waiting for, the first question that people would ask is, oh, so now you're saying he's going to gather an army and drive out the Romans, right? And Peter and the rest of the disciples would have answered at that time, well, yeah, I guess so. Because that was their expectation, too. They were thinking the same thing. Their expectation was that sometime soon, it's going to happen, we don't know how, we don't see it yet, but it's going to happen soon, that I'm going to reign with Jesus in his kingdom. It's going to happen soon that James and John go to Jesus and say, would you grant our request to let us sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom? They expected this to come soon. And that's at least a big part of the reason they need to keep quiet right now about Jesus being the Christ. Because their sight needs to clear up some more. Because they don't understand the means that Jesus is going to use to get there to be that Messiah. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, that's not at all what was supposed to happen to the Messiah according to the common understanding of the day. When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, probably what he expected to hear next from Jesus was his strategy to defeat the Romans and how Peter was going to be his top general. But for the next thing in the timeline to be that Jesus is going to suffer, that he was going to be rejected by all of the bigwigs of Judaism, and that he was going to die. And after 3 days, rise again, I'm pretty sure they didn't hear that part at all. Went right over their head or in one ear and right out the other without pausing at all. Because they did not get that part. Messiah is going to die? That's not what was supposed to happen? Is there anything in the Old Testament prophecies that would give anyone that idea that the Messiah would come and die? Anything you could think of that God prophesied about that? Well, actually, yes. There's quite a bit. Including such obvious things as Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, God said directly, the Messiah is coming to die. And we don't have time to read that whole chapter in Isaiah right now. I encourage you to do that today. You'll see specifically, prophecy was given, explaining exactly what would happen to the Messiah. That it was certainly God's plan for the Messiah to come and die to pay the price of our sins. He said that. Verse 32, it says, and he was stating the matter plainly. And Jesus wasn't speaking in parables to his disciples now. He just told them exactly what's going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. He's going to rise again on the third day. What he told them matched perfectly with what was revealed in the Old Testament about the Messiah. But Peter didn't think so. It's not the part he had been focusing on. The rest of verse 32 would be funny if it wasn't so sad. It says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that, considering what Peter had just confessed about Jesus. You are the Christ. Now, hold on there, Messiah. Anointed one sent by God. Step over here into my office and let me explain a few things to you. Okay, it's great that you've come. Welcome. We're glad you're here. But it's obvious you're confused about some things. So let me straighten you out on how this is supposed to work. Now actually, when it says that Peter began to rebuke him, it's pretty strong language. Peter told the Messiah, you're wrong, and you need to stop talking like this. You're discouraging people. Quit it. You can't say things like that. You're wrong. And we might like to pile on Peter for being so foolish and correcting the Messiah. But every time we sin, we're basically trying to shove God off of his throne and set ourselves up there. Every time we sin, we're telling God we know better. Every time we doubt him, we think that we know better than God does. Just like Peter. And Jesus has some pretty strong words about that in verse 33 for Peter. But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, probably the reason Jesus turned around and he said this for all the disciples to hear was probably because he knew they were all thinking the same thing. I think that happens often when Peter is the spokesperson, he says what everybody else is thinking. Peter was not looking at this from a perspective of what would bring God the most glory. Peter was concerned not about God's eternal plan, but he was looking at this from a perspective of what would be in Peter's best interests. You can't die. What would happen to me? How can I reign with you if you're dead? He had a very man-centered theology at this time. He was being prideful. He was being selfish. He was robbing God of his glory. Just like Satan did. And like Satan had tempted Jesus, saying, you can have the throne without the cross. If you just do it my way, you can have the throne and avoid all the pain. Just do it my way. Peter was saying the same thing. Take that way. Take the way that Satan wants you to go. You can have the throne and avoid the cross. That's not why Jesus came. He came to die. And when Peter's vision gets clearer after the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, when the Holy Spirit comes on him and dwells him, then Peter will realize that really was the best plan. That plan would actually turn out for the best for Peter than if Jesus would have done it Peter's way. Surprise, God really actually does know what he's doing. And Peter will learn that. He doesn't understand it yet. But then, when his sight became clear, he realized God actually does know what he's doing, then Peter would be ready to tell the world Jesus is the Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, the Jesus I worship would never send anyone to hell? Or, my Jesus doesn't care what I do. He's already died to pay for all my sins. He just wants me to be happy. Or, I believe in a Jesus whose grace is enough to save me after I've done my part and tried my best. They might be right about their Jesus, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Big difference. It would be best if they did not tell others about that Jesus. That Jesus can't save. That Jesus is an idol. A Jesus of our own making cannot save us, does us no good. So having positive thoughts about a Jesus, like most of the people at that time in Galilee did, it's not the same as believing in the Jesus of the Bible. Who is the Christ? What did he come to do? He came to be rejected. He came to die on a cross. He came to rise again after 3 days. Jesus didn't come to fulfill our expectations. He didn't come to do it our way. But he came to be exactly the Savior we need. Maybe not always the Savior we wanted, but he came to be the Savior we need to the glory of God. His death was fully sufficient. His grace is fully sufficient to forgive all of our sins, without any of our help. And so, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, as Peter would eventually agree with, and this is where we'll close, Titus 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now again, I ask you, who do you say that Christ is? This is who the Bible says Christ is. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is our Messiah.